You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please take your Bibles, if you would, and stand with me for the reading of God's Holy Word. Our reading is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 49, verses 1 through 12. Genesis 49, beginning at verse 1, hear the living word of God. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall have no preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." This is the word of God. Please be seated.
Well, my friends, we have made it all the way to chapter 49 this morning. May God be praised. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together in His Word this morning. Oh, gracious God, we recognize that Your law is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And gracious God, all of these things that David has said reflect our need. We need our souls to be revived. We need our ways to be made wise instead of simple. We want to have hearts that rejoice. So, Lord, enlighten our eyes according to your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, my friends, in a sad and tragic time, when the people of Israel had given themselves over to the worship of idols, it was the prophet Isaiah who said these words. He declared, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 8 through 10. And throughout redemptive history, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob has revealed the course of future events with absolute precision and accuracy, proving beyond a shadow of doubt that He alone is the eternal, omniscient, all-powerful, sovereign Lord over all of His creation. Remember, when Joseph was summoned, when he was summoned to come out of prison, remember when he stood before Pharaoh and the ruler of Egypt looked at him and said, I've had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph's reply, as he came out of prison and was standing there in front of Pharaoh, his reply was one of honesty. His reply was one of humility. And he said, first things first, Pharaoh, it's not in me. I have no innate ability to foresee the future or to reveal hidden secrets. But God, the God of my fathers, will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And then you know what happened. Then God revealed this great famine that would take place. He gave him the history of the next 14 years before one day of those years had taken place. And so it is, my friends, that the omniscient, almighty, eternal God who works all things according to the counsel of His will reveals the end from the beginning to His beloved people. God called Abraham to leave his country and his kindred and to go to the land that He would show him. And He promised Abraham that He would make him a great nation. Well, as time went on, God confirmed and He clarified that same prophetic promise to Isaac. And then He did to Jacob as well. In an act of divine providence, Joseph was carried down into Egypt, where God would bless and multiply all of the descendants of Abraham. It was there in Egypt where this ragtag, dysfunctional family of shepherds would grow to become a great and mighty nation, just as God had previously promised to Abraham. Remember these words in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13. The Lord prophetically declared to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment upon the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And so it is. For 400 years, God set His people apart in Egypt. He removed them from the growing temptation of syncretism in Canaan. So what is syncretism? What is it? Well, it is the combining, it is the fusion, it is the amalgamation, if you will, of different forms of religions and practices. Years ago, I remember seeing a bumper sticker on the back of a car when I was stopped at a stoplight, and it said, coexist. You may have seen that. Coexist. The word itself was formed out of all different religious symbols. There were Muslim symbols, there were Jewish symbols, there were Christian symbols, there was all different kinds of religious symbols. Well, this, my friends, is syncretism. It is the combining of all kinds of religious practices and forms of religion in that bumper sticker. Well, today, as it was in Jacob's day, syncretism is a dangerous threat to the people of God as they intermingled Remember, they were intermingling, intermarrying with the Canaanite people, taking some of their customs into them, giving them some of their customs. Well, by carrying the children of Israel down into Egypt, God would preserve the religious and ethnic distinctions that were unique to the children of Abraham. And as time went on, the hardship and persecution that they would endure in Egypt would force them, it would force the sons of Israel to trust in God alone. They would fall upon him. They would call upon him. They would rely upon him because their strength was sapped and they were slaves in Egypt. Well, in the midst of their suffering, when they were enslaved in Egypt, the strong arm of the Lord would deliver them from their oppression and bring them back into the land just as God had promised to his servant Abraham. Now, in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 1, Moses points out the prophetic nature of Jacob's blessing on his sons. When he said this, he says, "Then Jacob called his sons and he said, 'Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come.'" Those words tell us that he's going to utter a prophetic word. Now, while some of Jacob's words look back retrospectively to what his sons had done in the past, Jacob is not simply looking at the characteristics of these men and projecting their behaviors on into the future in some kind of educated guess of what they could possibly become. That's not it at all. Lig Duncan nails it when he said this. He said, "This is specifically a prophecy. In fact, much of it, most of it comes to pass not in the lifetime of these young men, but over 400 years later when the tribes enter into the land of Canaan." So, my friends, let's dig into the text this morning. After a brief narrative introduction in verses 1 and 2, the prophecy of Jacob comes to his sons in poetic form. When you're looking at your Bible, you see that the type is different after verse 2. The type is shifted, and that tells us that this is, in fact, poetry. It's poetry. As a matter of fact, this is the longest poem that is contained in the book of Genesis. Now, remember, if you will, that Hebrew poetry is not like the poetry that we read when we were children. It's not "Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder where you are." That's not it at all. There's no rhyming words in Hebrew poetry. Rather, it contains a series of contrasting and comparative thoughts. And that's what makes it poetry. They're contrasting, they're comparing, and this is poetic. So we could rightly call this portion of Genesis a poetic prophecy, a poetic prophecy. And on this very special day, all of Jacob's sons gathered around his bed. Now I can picture all of them then leaning in to hear the final words of that blessing that they were looking for that would come from the frail lips of their dying father. I would imagine that Reuben, being the firstborn of Jacob's 12 sons, was actually straining his neck, if you will, listening intently in hopes of hearing a good word, maybe a gracious blessing that would come upon him from his father. And how his hope must have welled up within him when Jacob looked up at him and said, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the firstborn of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. You can almost see his smile taking over his face as his father speaks these kind words. It's almost as if Jacob looked up at Reuben and he recalled that initial joy, that initial hope that he had when the midwife announced, "It's a boy! It's a boy!" Oh, how he rejoiced at the birth of his firstborn son, Reuben. Now, Reuben would be the first one who would call out, "Abba, Abba, Daddy." He would be the first one to accompany Jacob out into the field. And as he grew, he would oversee his father's flocks and he would help to care for his younger brothers. In accord with the custom of the day, Reuben should have been the one who was called the primogenitor. The primogenitor. He should have been the one to receive the double portion of his father's estate. He should have been the one to have preeminence over all of the family. But remember, there was a problem. There was a problem. By his very nature, Reuben is described here as being unstable as water. Now think about that. As you're walking through the room and you're carrying a bowl of water that is filled probably too far, but you're walking through the room and it's unstable and it's whoop a little here and whoop a little there. You got to go clean the carpet. You got to get the dog is behind you licking up all the water. Why? Because water is simply unstable. And he says, Reuben, you are as unstable as water. Tossing back and forth by his own uncontrolled emotions. Remember when his brothers were stirred with hatred toward Joseph. They're out in the field watching over the flocks. Joseph comes. His brothers have this murderous intent. What does Reuben do? He leaves. He takes off. He comes back and he leaves and he takes off and he comes back. He's unstable. He's unstable. He tells them, well, you go throw him and don't kill him. Just throw him in a pit. To himself, he's saying, I'm going to come back later and get him. But he never has opportunity to do that because he comes and goes and comes and goes. He should have been leading his brothers. He should have been instructing his brothers. He should have been upholding the rules of the family, the laws of his father. But he is unstable as water. You also remember when Rachel died, this impassioned son sees the opportunity to usurp his father's authority by lying with Rachel's maidservant, by lying with his father's concubine. So great was Jacob's revulsion of Reuben's sin that he declared, You shall not have preeminence. Friends, as you read through the Old Testament, you see how Jacob's prophetic word was fulfilled. It was fulfilled. You see, the tribes of Judah would never furnish a leader of any kind for the people of Israel. Moses came from the tribe of Levi. Joshua came from Ephraim. Saul came from Benjamin. David came from Jacob. No one came from the tribe of Reuben. In the Exodus, when Israel came into the promised land, the Reubenites asked Moses for permission not to cross over the Jordan River. You see, they wanted to settle in Gilead instead because, well, there was plenty of land for grazing their animals, and that's in Numbers chapter 23. Again, in Joshua chapter 22, we find that the descendants of Reuben committed a breach of faith when they helped to erect an unauthorized place of worship on the other side of the Jordan. And again, in the days of Deborah and Barak, during the latter wars with the Canaanites, the tribe of Reuben failed to answer the call to arms. They failed to come to the aid of their brothers when the armies of Israel were gathering in Judges chapter 5 and verse 15. And so you see, like their father, the descendants of Reuben, those who bore his name, sadly never excelled at anything. And now, well, now moving on from the firstborn son of Leah, Jacob addresses Simeon and Levi together. Not because they were twins, they weren't, but because they were partners in crime. While Reuben was disqualified for his weakness and his lust, Simeon and Levi were disqualified from receiving their father's blessing because of their fierce anger and unrestrained cruelty. Jacob declared to them in verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Now, that word for swords is not the normal word for swords. It's more the word for, well, the circumcision knife. Remember the story. He said, let my soul not come into their council. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. How cruel is that? Of course, this anti-blessing, if you will, refers to Simeon and Levi's genocidal massacre of the Shechemites in retribution for the prince of Shechem's immoral assault against their sister, Dinah. And unlike those times in the Old Testament, when the judgment of God was justly carried out against Israel's enemies in a divinely sanctioned war, Simeon and Levi, being inflamed with a murderous vengeance, deceived and destroyed the entire male population of Shechem. God did not call them to do this. Their vengeance called them to do it. And because they conspired together to commit this heinous act of violence, they received a curse instead of a blessing. In a decree of divinely inspired justice, these two who colluded together in unity to do violence would be divided. They would be scattered when it came to the land of promise. In verse 7, Jacob prophetically declared, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And so as you read through your Bible, what you discover is this, that neither Simeon nor Levi would receive an inheritance in the land of promise that they could call their own. When Joshua brought them across the Jordan, the tribe of Simeon was instructed to dwell within the inheritance of Judah. They received no land of their own. Instead, they settled in certain cities sprinkled throughout the land that was given to Judah. We find that in Joshua chapter 19. And before long, the tribe of Simeon was absorbed, if you will, into the larger tribe of Judah. And very little is ever heard of them, especially after the days of King Asa. Well, as for Levi, you probably know this, but like Simeon, his descendants never received an inheritance in the land. Instead, serving as priests, they were scattered into 48 different towns throughout all of the nation of Israel. And when you think about it, there was very little good. Very little good that is communicated in this prophecy. The words that are spoken to Jacob's first three sons are sadly reminiscent of the anti-blessing, if you will, the anti-blessing that Isaac declared to Esau. Do you remember this? All the way back in Genesis chapter 27, after Jacob had stolen the blessing from his brother, Esau cried out to his father and he said, but have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and he wept. And then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live. And you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Not exactly the words that you want to hear from your father who is dying. It's not exactly the blessing that I was anticipating when I came to you in the first place. And neither is the blessing that is given to Reuben or Simeon or Levi, that which they might have been expecting from their father. But now, friends, imagine that you're Judah, who is the fourth son of Leah, and you're standing by your father's deathbed, and you've been listening carefully to his words as he speaks to your older brothers. How would you feel knowing that you're next in line? Would you be concerned? Would your mind race back to that time in Dothan when your brothers were intent on killing Joseph and you brilliantly came up with the idea? No, let's not kill him. Let's sell him off as a slave. That way we make a couple of bucks off of the guy. Still today, Judah remembered the horrific pain that his greed had inflicted upon his father. With the accuser of the brethren, that voice that you know so well, with the accuser of the brethren be whispering in Judah's ear, "Aren't you the one who ran off away from your family and married a Canaanite woman? Isn't that you? Didn't God destroy one of your sons? Oh, didn't God destroy two of your three sons because of their great wickedness? What kind of father have you been, Judah? Aren't you the one who impregnated your own daughter-in-law, Tamar, thinking that she was a harlot?" Well, my friends, knowing what we know about Judah's familial and moral failures, I have to think that he must have been at least a little unsettled when his father Jacob looked up to him at the bed after speaking to his first three brothers, and he prepared to address him. As we try to imagine the thoughts that might come into Judah's mind at this time, as he stood there awaiting his father's final words, let me ask you this. How concerned are you? How concerned are you with the prophetic word that was spoken by the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth when he said, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." You see, there is a day that is coming, a day that is on the calendar, when every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that we might receive what is due for what we have done in the body, whether it is good or evil. This reminded me of Jacob's words to his sons. So I ask, are you concerned with what might come to light on that day, something that you already know in your own heart? Let me assure you now, friends, that we need to remember that this is not a judgment for sin. This great throne in which we stand before God as believers in Jesus Christ, this is not a judgment for sin. The sin of those who believe was judged once and for all at the cross when God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Nevertheless, every believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ where they will receive a just and equitable reward for the deeds that they have done in this life. We have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not of works, so that no one might boast. But we have been saved and given the grace of God that we might go forth and do good works that he has foreordained that we should walk in. Now, as we reflect on Jacob's sons, we understand that it was by the grace of God that not one, but all 12 of them entered into that promised land. But the inheritance that they received when they went into that land was a reflection of the lives that they had lived. They all went into the promised land with Joshua. But what they received as an inheritance was a reflection of their lives. Now, with that in mind, how important is it that you and I present our bodies as a living sacrifice every day in an act of true spiritual worship? How important is it that we seek to walk in obedience to our blessed, beloved, and gracious Savior, Jesus Christ? Now, getting back to Judah, he had no idea whatsoever of the astonishing oracle that his father Jacob was about to pronounce on him. So imagine Judah's delight when Jacob said, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you." How wonderful, how glorious are these prophetic words that are being spoken to Judah. Judah, whose name, if you remember, his name means praise, and he will be the object of praise. He will be the uniquely honored son of all of his brothers. You may remember, with the birth of each of Leah's first three sons, she expressed a hope, a glorious hope, that her fertility would result in real and lasting emotional attachment with Jacob. Oh, how she longed to be loved by her husband, that she tricked into marrying her, of course, but she wanted to be loved. Remember when she gave birth to Levi, her third son? She said, "Now, this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Excuse me. And yet, sadly, that would not be the case. And later, with the birth of Judah, poor, despised Leah no longer looked to Jacob for love and acceptance. Instead, with the birth of Judah, she cast her eyes on the Lord. In Genesis 29:35, when she conceived again and bore a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah. So how fitting it is that on his deathbed, Jacob would declare, "Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you." Now notice here that Jacob doesn't say your mother's sons will bow down. He says your father's sons. Is that important? It's very important. It's not just the ones who were born of Leah. It is the whole of the 12 tribes of Israel that will bow down before him. Now, one of the reasons why Judah would receive praise and adoration from his brothers is because of all of the great victories that his descendants would have over their enemies. The words that he speaks, the hand on the neck, that is a symbol of superior strength and power. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, we hear this song that is sung by King David, that great king who came from what? He came from the tribe of Judah. And he said these words in 2 Samuel 22:40. "You have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me." There it is. Here is a fulfillment, a literal fulfillment of the tribe of Judah, the kings that would arise from the tribe of Judah. Here is David saying, "You've given me the necks of my enemies," in fulfillment of his father's words. Now, do you remember when the armies of Israel, do you remember when they were coming home after defeating the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 18? Do you remember the song of the women who were by the road coming out into the streets singing with great jubilation, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his"? ten thousands because of their great power and splendor. The descendants of Judah are compared to a fierce and majestic lion who rules in power and subdues his enemies. And while this would certainly describe King David, we understand that the ultimate fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy would await the one who was both David's son and David's Lord. In verse 9, we see the second part of Jacob's prophecy, his blessing upon Judah, when he says this: Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? Now, in this verse, we find two notable movements. First, we're moving from a lion's cub to a fully mature and ferocious king of all the beasts. Second, we see a movement from the hunt to the kill, and finally to a very satisfied and content lion who is there at rest. These images portray the progression of power and authority that will take place over many years by the rulers of those who arise from the tribe of Judah, until the ultimate ruler, until the true lion of the tribe of Judah comes, bringing victory and lasting peace to his people. The Apostle Paul speaks of that great day when the lion of the tribe of Judah conquers all of his enemies. And the final enemy that he conquers, we read about in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. How comforting it is in these days of political and economic turmoil to know that we have a great warrior king, a great lion of a king who rules and reigns in righteousness. In verse 10, Jacob prophetically describes the enduring reign, that enduring kingly reign of the descendants of Jacob. When he said this, he said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." When they unearthed the tomb of King Tut, they unearthed that and they opened it up, and between his feet was a scepter showing his glorious rule. Well, the scepter here is a symbol of eminence, a symbol of kingly authority. That authority will remain with the descendants of Judah until tribute comes to him. That is, until he comes, whose right it is to wear the crown. And so it is that from David to Jesus, all of the kings of Israel would come from the tribe of Judah. Now, finally, in verses 11 to 12, Moses describes the lavish prosperity that will be enjoyed by all of the people of God under the reign of Judah's great and glorious king. Let's read this in verse 11. He says, "Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth are whiter than milk." Now, because we don't live necessarily in an agricultural society, we need to gain some understanding. Because if you did live in an agricultural society, you would understand that this is hyperbole. This is hyperbole that Moses is using to describe the incredible prosperity of Israel under the rule of Judah's greatest king. In verse 11, he describes a farmer who ties his donkey to a grapevine. Now, friends, no farmer in his right mind would ever tie a donkey to one of his choice, glorious grapevines that he has worked so hard to grow. That would be kind of like letting your kids climb the Skittles tree that is in your backyard. You know what would happen there. They would eat every single butt of Skittles that was on there. So it is that the donkey would quickly devour every single grape that was on the vine. Only a farmer who had more grapes than he could possibly know what to do with would tie his donkey to a grapevine. And my friends, that's the point. That's the point. Under the rule of Judah's king, there will be unprecedented prosperity. An unending supply of the richest of wines will be available throughout the land. Now, with this imagery in the front of our minds, let's think about the first miracle that Jesus performed in Galilee when he turned plain, ordinary water that was used for washing into the finest of wines. Think about it. R. Kent Hughes writes these words. He said, "For a shimmering golden moment, donkeys were hitched to grapevines, and wine was as abundant as wash water. In fact, water was turned into wine. The abundance of wine signaled to Israel that the Messiah was present. Everyone knew that the scepter-bearing Messiah would come out of Judah, and at this initial sign, his disciples believed in him." Grapes, so glorious. Do you remember when the 12 spies went in? They brought back grapes that men had to carry on a pole because they were so incredibly large, so incredibly weighty. They had to bring them in. That was a sign. This is the land that God has given to his beloved people. Then again, as Christ comes, it's as if water for washing is, wine is as plentiful as the water is for washing. And my friends, like the other miracles that Jesus performed, turning water into wine was just a taste. It was just a precursor of the glory that will come in the kingdom. That glorious day when it will be finally realized, when the Lion of the tribe of Judah receives the scroll from the hand of his father and he begins to break the seals on the scroll. My friends, this same God who revealed the end from the beginning for the sons of Israel has given to you, has given to me a glimpse of the glory that is yet to come when the Lion of the tribe of Judah comes again to rule and to reign among his beloved people. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth, no created being anywhere was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Friends, when Jesus takes the scroll into his hands, the weeping stops and the worship begins. The ongoing prayer of the saints, in which they have cried for generations, "Your kingdom come," is finally and fully realized. My friends, it is at this point when the prophecy of Jacob is completely fulfilled, when all of the saints, all of the sons of Israel, all of the descendants of Jacob, all of his offspring of Abraham will bow before the Lion of the tribe of Judah in joyful worship. And in verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." As I said when I began, throughout redemptive history, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has revealed the course of future events with absolute precision and accuracy, proving beyond a shadow of doubt that He alone is the eternal, omniscient, all-powerful, sovereign Lord over all of His creation. We have heard the final words of Jacob this morning. Let's close with the final words of the Lord Jesus. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates." These are sweet words to my ears. I pray they are sweet words to your ears as well. This is the day that we long for, the hope that keeps us waking up in the morning with faith and trust in Jesus. Oh, gracious God, as the eyes of Jacob's sons look to him to receive a blessing, so our eyes look to you this morning. Bless us with understanding that we might know you, the only true God, and grant that we may have a tongue to proclaim your gospel as the day of your return draws near. As many, many people, O Lord, are lost in sin, O Lord, may we carry the glorious news of the kingdom of God into this desperate, wicked world. Empower us by your Spirit, O Lord, to do such a thing. I pray this in your holy name. Amen.